So the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and in knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm to you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, that not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. We like Jesus, but just not the church. How many times have you heard that one? Guess what? Jesus Christ dwells in the midst of his church. If there's issues in the church, it needs to be sorted out because it's like family. Church is family. You just can't throw away your family when you don't like the things, the way it's going, you know. And when there's trial and tragedy like we've been experiencing lately as a family, it draws us close. But there are also many things that pull us apart, many things that split apart the church. In the opposition to harmony and unity and agreement, we find problems and controversies and issues. And I want to tell you, this church in Corinth was a church full of issues. I mean, there's no perfect church. We're all humans. If you find a perfect church, please don't join it because you'll ruin it. There's nothing like a perfect church. We all make mistakes. We're all just people. And there's a lot of issues in our own lives maybe. There's a lot of issues maybe in our own fellowship. But the issues in the church of Corinth was big. And that's why it's such a good book to work through, because Paul deals with so much in this book. He really clarifies a lot of church issues for us. Why was it a big issue? Let me tell you, first of all, Corinth was one of the largest and most important cities of ancient Greece. It was in the Roman province of Achaia, It was a wealthy city. It was an important center of trade. It was near two major ports, the one to the south or to the east, really being Centria. It was on this narrow stretch of land. It's sitting, if you look, I don't know if you have a map on your Bible, but on this narrow stretch of land, it's called an isthmus. And it's between the Ionian Sea on the west and the Aegean Sea on the east. And you can almost look at that little small piece. It's like this overland shortcut. So it made it a really great place for sailors to come to, because they could sometimes, they could just take a shortcut. They would put the boats on rollers and roll it over the land for that distance, and then they would be on the other side instead of sailing all the way around. And so it was a place that was famous for its architecture. You think about the Corinthian columns, all those things. This place hosted the Isthmian Games, which was the year before and the year after the Olympic Games. But it was one of the most debased, immoral cities in the world, because it was like this cultural melting pot with all the sailors and everyone coming from the east and from the west happening right there from all over. So you can just imagine there would be a temple to just about every god imaginable. I mean, there was temples that honored Athena and Apollo and Poseidon and Hermes and Isis and Serapis and Asclepius. But the most prominent of all of them was the temple to Aphrodite, or the Romans called her Venus. You know, the goddess of sex and love. There was more than 10,000 prostitutes and priestesses of Aphrodite in the city during this time. So when you are called a Corinthian in that day, people would call someone, "You're acting like a Corinthian." You know, and if you would call someone, "They're acting like a Corinthian," that was just a way to pretty much say, to shame them, to say that you're always drunk and you're living in sexual immorality. That was like a known phrase in those days. Someone is acting like a Corinthian. You would also get people who were speaking like a Corinthian. You know, they also had, besides the bad speech, they also had, there was a center of philosophical thought. And in this place is where God called Paul to plant a church. Acts chapter 18, you can read all about it. Talks about the church plan. In AD 50 to 51, on his second mission journey, it was 18 months long. And during this time, God ordained him to plant a church right there. And initially, as he got there, he worked as a tent maker together with Priscilla and Aquila, who came all the way from Italy. They met up and they were just making, doing their handiwork and living from their own hands and ministering to the people. Paul would reason with the Jews every Sabbath in the synagogues. And then eventually, when the Jews rejected him in Corinth, he went to stay with a guy called Justus. The guy's house was right next to the synagogue. So Paul just moved in there. He stayed there next to the synagogue. And then the ruler of the synagogue, his name was Crispus. And he got radically saved. Crispus got saved. And then God opened the door. Many Corinthians got saved during this time. And they believed. And then Paul taught the word at this church for a year and a half. He stayed there and he just taught them from the word of God. You can read about in Acts chapter 18, verse 11. Then during his third missionary journey in Ephesus, he was sitting in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, and now he writes this letter to the Corinthian church that he hasn't seen in quite a while. It's a pastoral letter. He deals with doctrinal and practical issues in the local church because it was a compromising church. In the midst of immoral society, it became defiled through worldliness. A church that had many challenges, temptations, abuses, disunity, and all this going on while they were neglecting things like church discipline and love. And so this is a letter, really biblical and practical instructions to deal with all the issues that threatened to destroy this church in Corinth. And if you're taking note this morning, I've just entitled this study, "The Issue of Our Calling." So this is the first issue we're really going to be looking at that Paul dealt with, the issue of our calling. And the first thing that you can write down there is the start of the call. So look at verse 1. He says, Paul. Interesting way to start a letter, but in the ancient days, that's the way you start the letter. It makes much more sense than our letters. You have to read all the way through it and see at the bottom who's written the letter to you. In those days, you say, Paul. So they knew exactly where it's from, you know. And then he says, call to be an apostle. Now, that 2B, if you look in your Bibles, you'll see the 2B should be in italics because it was added by the translators to make sense to us. But really just says, Paul called an apostle because that was his calling. And look what he says, Paul called to be an apostle, or Paul called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. That's the first thing you can write down under this, under the first thing about calling. Calling is through the will of God. It's not through self. It's not through someone else. It's not through anything. It's through the will of God. Your calling is not necessarily, I want to tell you what you want to do, not necessarily what you're good at, not even necessarily what you are passionate about. Your calling comes from the Lord, and each one of us have a calling. For Paul, his apostleship was not an office that he was trying to achieve. Paul's not like, I'm going to work my way up. I want to be an apostle one day. His apostleship was just describing who he was already. It just clearly showed who he was, the definition of who he was. And it says, through the will of God. Now, an apostle is one who's sent out by Jesus Christ, specifically, chosen, and he was chosen by God for this. Therefore, he wasn't worried. A lot of people question his apostolic credentials oftentimes. Paul wasn't worried because he didn't try to earn something. He didn't try to prove, like, listen, guys, I am an apostle, because God gave it to him. God gave him this apostleship. So, you know, he was just, that was fine. The very fact that I'm standing before you this morning, it's not something that I sought. It's not something that I was at all naturally good at. It's not something that I have chosen. It's something that God has called me for and then gifted me for and then using. He also says, and Sosthenes, our brother. So this is interesting because Sosthenes, we read, is probably the guy who replaced Crispus as the ruler of the synagogue. This Sosthenes guy was all out to get Paul, really. You can read about it in Acts chapter 18, verse 17. He was the enemy of Paul at one stage. He took him before the magistrate, and the magistrate just threw it out because he said it's just Jewish things, you know. So he just threw it out. And, you know, he was very antagonistic against Paul. And we oftentimes find that when the Holy Spirit brings a great conviction on a person, they will act very antagonistic towards God's people. Oftentimes that's what happens when they throw their toys out of the cot and they go crazy. It's normally just before they get saved, oftentimes. And so here we see now Sosthenes. Now Paul calls attention to the man whom the Corinthian church knows, and he says, our brother. So it's really a testimony. He's greeting from him and then from Sosthenes. And he says, that's the next thing, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ. So you look clearly there, to the church of God. Whose church is it? The church belongs to God. Church doesn't belong to any person. The church is not a building. It's the assembling of his people together. It's always interesting to me when I speak to people and they say, oh, so where's your church? And I'm thinking, like, I don't know how to answer that. Because first of all, it's not my church. It's God's church. And secondly, I think some of them are at work and some of them, you know, they're all over. How must I tell you where's our church, you know? It's like, it's not a building. It's the people. And so the church, the word church is the Greek word ekklesia. And it means the called out ones. Called out of what? Called out of the world, called out of corruption, called out of sin, the ones who have been saved, the ones who have been called out of these worldly things. John 15, verse 19 says, because you are not of the world, Jesus is speaking to the Christians, he says, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You see, so really to be called out means to be set apart for God. It means like you are separated unto God. That's really what it means. And so the second thing about calling that you can write down there is we are called to be holy. So in this crazy place like Corinth, a place of indulgence, a place of sensual pleasures, God chose to plant his church. He's called out once. You know, think about Matthew 5:16. It says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's what you're made to do. You are made to shine in the darkness where you are planted. They were planted in the midst of darkness, but guess what? All the darkness in the world cannot put out that one little light that is shining. And that's our testimony. That's our job. And he says, the other thing about the church of God, he says the church of God at Corinth. It's not the church of Corinth. It's not the church of England. It's not the Presbyterians or the Baptists or the what. That's not about that. The church is God's, and it's everywhere. And so we are the church of God in Somerset West, at Somerset West, at the Scout Hall. You know, because God's church is much bigger than just us. There's a lot of that in our church, in our community. There's a lot of that in our city. There's a lot of that in our country, and a lot of that in the world. God's church is everywhere. And he says also, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. I don't know if you ever see yourself as a saint. You should, because you are a saint. You know, saints are not just those guys that's been made icons of with like halos and weird stuff. You know, that's where the church totally corrupted that idea of what a saint is. The word saint in the Greek is the word hagios. It means holy one. Yes, so it does mean holy one. But that's what God called you. He called you to be separated. He called you not to live like the world. He called you to be holy. And so sanctified, purified, holy, that's really what it means. And it means that something is set aside exclusively for God's use. Just if you think about the tabernacle, the vessels was used for the service and the worship of God, it was a special thing. God sees each one of you that's been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ as a set apart person for his work. So it's God's church, people who've been born again, people who are indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, because as soon as you get saved, he pours his Holy Spirit into you and suddenly you start seeing things differently and then set apart for his purposes. And so something about calling, before you are called into ministry and into service and into all these other things, God calls you to be a saint. God calls you to be set apart unto him. God calls your heart and your whole life to himself. And this is where our calling really starts. Our calling starts by the will of God. Our calling starts as a holy calling. And then thirdly, the thing you can write down there is our calling is in unity. Because look what he says there. He says, all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. He doesn't say my Lord, it's our Lord. It's not exclusive mindset because Jesus Christ is the Lord of everyone who puts their faith and trust in him. And there was a lot of divisions in the church at Corinth, as we're going to see. But God desires that unity. Then he greets them. He says, grace to you and peace from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the two typical greetings, the Greek greeting, charis, grace. That's the way that the Greeks greeted each other. It means beauty, really. And then the Hebrews would greet each other. They would say shalom. And so that means peace. Grace and peace. The two greetings. And it's always in this order. And there's a reason for that. Because you can never have the peace of God before you really experience the grace of God in your life. Once you understand God's grace for you, then there will be a peace that floods your life. And he also says, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice how many times in the first 10 verses, Paul uses the name Jesus in every verse, 10 times. If you just read it, just like the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, it sort of just hits you like that because Jesus is laying the foundation. And then I want to tell you something else. He says there, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is his title. His title is important. You know, if you read the Gospels and all those places, you'll see that he's referred to oftentimes as Jesus. But then after his resurrection, after his ascension, after his glorification, he is called the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's something that we will do well to keep that. Call him Lord. He earned that title. He's the only one who's called by that. And so don't just speak about him as Jesus, because there's many Jesuses proclaimed today. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ is his mission. Christ is derived from the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is the Messiah. So that's where we get the word Christ from. That's his mission, the anointed one of God. As Philippians 2 verse 9 to 11 says, therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this is what we want to do. That's his greeting. The second thing, if you're taking note, the gifting for the call. Look at verse 4. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. There he puts the Christ in front of Jesus. He says, I thank my God. So Paul is a guy of thanksgiving. He always thanks God. You know, he always tells us, even when we speak to God, always give thanks. And so Paul sought something praiseworthy in the lives of these Corinthian Christians. And it was a bit hard. Because they were not spirit-filled. They were worldly Christians. And so the one thing that he could say, praise God for the grace that he's given you guys. So at least even though he couldn't praise them specifically for other things, he praised them because God's grace was at work in him. He says, given by Christ Jesus. You know, Christ Jesus is the way which God's grace is made available to us. And every good thing that the Corinthian Christians had came because of God, because of his grace. And he says in verse 5 there, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and in knowledge. And that word enriched by God's grace, that word enriched really means luxuriously rich by Jesus Christ. As Romans 11:33 says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. If you truly realize the riches that you have in Jesus Christ, you'll spend all your time thinking about it. It's incredible. He says, in all utterance and knowledge. So the utterance is the word logos here. That means word or speech. And all knowledge is the word gnosis, for understanding. He says in verse 6, look, he goes on, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you should come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the witness of Christ was confirmed in them by the salvation in their lives, and he says, you come short in no gift. This is interesting, because all the spiritual gifts were in operation at this church in Corinth. He names specifically the utterance and the knowledge. That means gifts like the speaking of tongues, interpretation of tongues, gifts like word of wisdom, word of knowledge, that kind of thing. So he says all these things are in operation in this fellowship. And so he thanks God for the gifts that he sees there in the church. And then he spends chapters 12, 13, and 14 telling them that they're using it all wrong. He tells them, praise God that he's given you these giftings, but you guys are totally abusing these gifts that God has given you. You don't use it according to the biblical stance. And we look at all that stuff as we go into the rest of the book. Notice this, although the gifts of the Spirit was evident, the fruit of the Spirit was completely lacking in this church. Love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we'll get to that. The love was not there. Like he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you can have the best heart, you can put in the most effort, you can do everything right. If the love is not there, it's useless. It's completely, completely useless. The word for gift there in the Greek, sorry for so many, I don't know Greek, so I'm not like the scholar, I'm just telling you the things that I study. The Greek word there is the word charisma. But there was an abuse of these spiritual gifts there, and that's what Pastor Chuck always used to call charismania. It's not the charisma that God has given, but it's something in a different order. It's a charismania. Things aren't taking place according to the biblical stand. And so, you know, it's something we should just take into consideration. The fact that I have a spiritual gift, the fact that you have a spiritual gift, doesn't make me spiritual or great. I don't get the gift because I was something or I attained some level of Christian experience and now there's a gift. God gives every Christian a gift, at least one gift. Every Christian is given at least one spiritual gift. And so, you know, we spoke about the gift of healing last week, didn't we? And I said to you, that's a very difficult gift because what happens when you get a gift like that, all the eyes are turned to you. People, and after a while, you start looking at yourself like, hey, man, you know, it's like you didn't get that gift because you deserve it. You didn't get that. You just got that gift by the grace of God. And so there's a false concept, especially in today's church, that if a person has the use of the gifts of the Spirit, he must be especially holy, righteous, and a, you know, solid Christian. If this guy's got a healing ministry, if that guy can speak in tongues, if this guy can give a prophecy, man, God must really be working in his life. Let me tell you, that guy can be a carnal Christian, just like the Christians in Corinth. That doesn't depend on that. Doesn't mean you're a biblical sound Christian if you have the operation of the gifts, because the gifts are given by God for his church. And we see it right here. And so oftentimes those who make the most motion and noise about the gifts are those who are the most carnal and the most proud. We believe in Calvary Chapel in the validity of the gifts of the Holy Spirit today, but they should be practiced according to the biblical guidelines that we will clearly see in this book. And we desire that God may empower us, use us, but that no attention may be drawn to us. Because the moment that attention is drawn to you because of the gifting that God has given you, it's not effective for what God really wants to do through it. God wants to receive the glory. We'll see that at the end of the chapter. He also says about them something good. He says, you eagerly wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were expecting Jesus to return. That's something that every church in every age should be expecting, the return of Jesus. He says revelation, that's the word apocalypse that we spoke about earlier when we did the book of Revelation, that unveiling of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to just ask you again this morning, are you ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Verse 8, he says, who will also confirm to you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So they were not trustworthy, they were not faithful, but guess what? God is. And that's a comfort to all of us, because God speaks to them about the future. He says, Jesus will present you blameless to the Father. Think of that great verse in Philippians 1 verse 6, saying, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. What God has begun, listen to me, even in carnal people, he will complete if they are Christians and their lives belong to him. God will sort it out. Jude 24 says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So we're very thankful about the grace of God, about what he's done, but we don't take it as opportunity to sin, as occasion for the flesh. We're just thankful. The third thing, if you're taking note, the functioning of the call. So we saw the calling, that it's from God. We saw that it's a holy calling, it's a calling in unity. And then we saw that God gifted us for the calling that is placed on each of our lives. But in what context is this call supposed to function? In fellowship. If there's no fellowship, then all of this makes no sense. It's not like everyone take his little gift and run somewhere and go, you and Jesus. And no, it's all made for the fellowship. Fellowship with the Father and fellowship with each other. That's the context in which these gifts are to function and this calling. Look at verse 9 there. He says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is faithful. So Paul's confidence is completely based in God's faithfulness, because he is the one who gifted us for the call. And he says, in the fellowship of his Son. So what? God is the one who calls us into fellowship with his Son. And when we're in fellowship with his Son, Jesus is the center. We're all in fellowship with him. It means we are all in fellowship with one another. You know, since God paid such an extremely high price for our salvation, his Son, that's why we have fellowship. And God won't just let it slip away. The word fellowship, again, there's a lot of Greek words this morning. It's the word koinonia. It means a oneness, a communion, a fellowship, a sharing, a closeness, an intimacy. And that's the fourth thing you can write down about calling. Because we are called into fellowship as Christians. And I want you to understand this. This is important. A Christian is not supposed to get saved and go sit by himself in his home. Me and Jesus. We are called into fellowship, that everything may operate as God intended, and then we are called to go out into the world and to share and to witness to other people. As Christians, we call into this life of sharing and unity. And in this fellowship is where your calling is supposed to function and where your gifting is supposed to be used for. Hebrews 10 verse 24 to 25 says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. Don't be some. We gather here, not because it's compulsory. We gather here because it's the fellowship of Jesus Christ. You can't do the Christian life on your own. You can't. The only spiritual gift you can really practice on your own is the gift of tongues. The rest is all given to you for the other people, for the body. It's not given to you for yourself. It's all given. How do you minister to others if you don't partake in this fellowship that God has given us? How do you grow spiritually? You can't exercise love by yourself at home. You're just going to convince yourself, man, I love everyone. You need people who rub against you, who not the same as you. God puts people together. He puts them all in this one fellowship. And he says, guess what? Love one another. And we're like, and that's how you learn. That's how you grow spiritually. That's how God works in us. You can't do it when you're out of fellowship. This fellowship is so important. And look what he says in verse 10. He says there, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing and there be no divisions among you. He doesn't say, he could have said as an apostle, I command you. He doesn't. He say, brethren, I plead with you. I beg you. I exhort you. You know, let divisions go. Don't allow anything in your heart that will cause division between you and another Christian brother or sister in the church that we're all in fellowship of. He says, our Lord Jesus Christ. So he appeals for the unity on the basis of Jesus Christ, on the basis of his name. He says that we speak the same thing. Because if we're all in fellowship, we are all in one accord. It means there is a unity. That's a beautiful thing as God made it. He says, may there be no divisions among you. And that word for divisions is the Greek word schisma. That's where we get schism from. You know, that really means to tear or to rend. So he's pleading with them to stop ripping each other apart. This church was, everyone was on his own thing. They were doing their own thing. And he's like, stop tearing apart the body of Christ. You can't be the church that God calls you to be if everyone wants to do his own thing, his own way. We are put together for a reason. We've been gifted all these things for a reason. And so, yes, they were stuck in wilderness. They were stuck in sin. But let me tell you, let me just warn you. Those aren't the greatest dangers for the Christian worker. Wilderness and sin are terrible things. But for the Christian who loves the Lord, who is in ministry and service, there's a bigger trap. And that is desiring spiritual success. Success according to the world standards. Success, I mean, what do you see as a successful church? The typical answer to that in today's society, well, let's first count the people. Let's see how many people there are. Complete worldly notion of how church, you have a successful church, they would say, if there are so many people. Or man, that's really, or if you have a building, or if you have this, or you have that. That's not successful spiritually at all. That's something important for us to remember. Remember Simon in the book of Acts? He used to be a sorcerer. The Bible says then he believed and he even got baptized in Acts chapter 8 verse 13. Now he was part of the believers. He was part of the fellowship of believers. But then when Peter and John came, they came to the church there in Samaria and they were laying hands on the people and the people received the Holy Spirit. And he was looking at them like, wow, that's cool. I would love to do that, you know? And so he desired success in ministry, what he saw as something that's successful. It was a gift of God. God gave it to the apostles that they could do that. Acts 8 verse 20 and 21, Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. He wanted to have a spiritual gift by offering them money to get that gift. They said to him, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. You see, that's the issue. His heart was not to get the gift to serve people. His heart was, I want that gift so people look at me the way they look at Peter and John. Completely wrong. You know, and that's just an example to us. There's another trap. Criticism. If you are judging your brothers and sisters in your heart. You know, Jesus is so clear about it. He makes it very simple. He says, don't. Matthew 7 verse 1. Another Christian, you know, is a difference between judging the fruit of the ministry and that kind of thing. But if there's another Christian, another brother and sister, God's working individually with each. Jesus says, just don't. Don't judge one another. It's not for you. You can't know the hearts. You know, critical Christians is like a bad spot, a frot call, you know, really, that's what it is in a church. Because they're dividing the body of Christ, even though they seem spiritual, they even think they're spiritual themselves. Yes, I'm sort of just pointing out a problem area in someone else's life. Or I just wanted to mention that kind of thing, but that's at heart where you look at another brother and sister and you think, they're wrong and I know better. It's impossible to walk in fellowship with God if you're critical of others because a bitterness will start developing in your heart. And when there's a bitterness developing in your heart, there will be a hardness start developing in your heart. So if you find yourself having issues with people around you in the same body, the problem is not with them, the problem is with you. The scary thing about criticism is it leaves you with a flattering idea that you are somehow superior to them because you are able to see their problem in their life. Let me tell you, it's much easier to see sin in someone else's life than in your own life. We should turn the mirrors around this way, you know. We should be worried about the beam in our own eye, not worry about the speck in our brother or sister's eye. If you are critical of others in this fellowship, if you have issues, then I beg you to stop because that is causing division. That's the one thing that the enemy wants to bring in. He wants to bring in division, ruins a fellowship from the inside out. It's like something that rots. It's a really bad thing. He says, be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. So how is that possible for us to be perfectly joined together? Guess what? If we all use the same word by the same Spirit, that's the way that we will be perfectly joined together. He says in verse 11, For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. So he says, some of the people, Chloe's household, they let him know there's problems in this church. Maybe they were traveling, maybe something happened, you know, and they were letting him know exactly what was going on. There were contentions, there was a quarreling and a conflict among them, and that divided them into these parties, these different sects, really. Look at verse 12, he explains it a bit more. He says, now I say this, that each of you say, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. So there would be all these parties, the Paul party, the Peter party, the Apollos party, and then it would be the real spiritual party. I'm just Jesus Christ, you know, so we are the ones who are always right, of course, because Jesus is higher than the other ones. And they miss completely the whole picture of what God is trying to do in their midst. Sectarianism creeping into the church. Aren't they all on the same team? Aren't they all supposed to be on the same team? Do you think there was an issue between Paul and, you know, Peter and Christ? No issues whatsoever. The issue was the people that was dividing the fellowship. They weren't really boasting about the leaders. You know, they weren't like really, I'm for Paul. They were thinking like, I'm so clever because I'm for Paul. So it was a selfish thing. It was about them. You know, I'm the right one. I'm the good one because I know the right guy to choose. And therefore, I am better than you. And then he says to them very clearly in verse 13, he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So he's saying to them, is Christ in pieces? It's a very vivid illustration. It's not about the messenger. It's not about Paul or Peter or Apollos. It's always about the message. When have you ever ordered a pizza, and after you get this pizza, you're like, man, great delivery guy. No, you always go like, man, look at this pizza, you know? That's the thing. It's never, ever about the messenger. It's always about the message. And people get mixed up. The visions is wrong. It's ungodly. But there's also room for disagreements and differences in ministry. There is room for that. We have to allow for different opinions on some things that are not essential in the Christian life. And we need to, when we disagree about things as Christians, we need to disagree agreeably. You see, distinctions between churches are not wrong. There are different ministries with different callings and different characters. That's why it's great that we have so many churches of God in Somerset West, because God works in different character. We can't minister to every person's needs. Right? There are some people, they just prefer robes or some things, and there's just other things that's more important to them, and that's the people who minister. So not one church, so-called, can minister to. We're all part of the same church. G. Campbell Morgan said, the more spiritual a man becomes, the less denominational he becomes. And that should be true. How effective is a church that is so divided? Everyone is in these little groups. Everyone is talking behind the scenes about someone else. And there's this whispering, you know. And the worst part is when you actually, I'm just telling you this because you can pray for that person. No, rather just keep it for yourself. God showed it to you so you can pray that for that person. Do you understand? It's not for you to share with others. How effective is a church like that? Let me tell you, they are completely ineffective. Paul wants to talk to them about spiritual things, but he can't because he has to deal with all these carnal things first. He has to deal with all the worldly stuff. And I want to tell you, it's the same in our lives. God wants to use us. God has given us a calling, each one of us. He wants to use us for his glory, but he needs to deal with the carnal stuff in our lives first. It's good when there's a church in Corinth, but it's really bad when Corinth is in the church. And it's something that should never be. The church should never be open for all the worldly ways, all the new things that's out there, the spirit of the age. Never, ever. It should never be about that. It should be about the Holy Spirit that is a set apart thing from the world that we are living in. You know, all the worldly influences. And then he says in verse 14, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. So if water baptism that we spoke about last week too is essential for salvation, then Paul is almost being blasphemous here, because he says, I don't really care baptizing people. It's not really my thing. He says, lest anyone should say I baptized in my own name, because everything we do as Christians, we do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen what he says in verse 17. That should be the final answer to that. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's very clear. He says, yes, I baptize people sometimes. You know, that's part of the thing. But that's not what Christ has sent me to do. Christ has sent me to preach the gospel. So for Paul, preaching was far more important than baptizing. And I think this should once and for all clarify the whole issue of baptismal regeneration. Because baptism doesn't save you. Faith does. We spoke about it last week. Mark 16:16, amazing how even Mark now ties into 1 Corinthians. You believe on Jesus Christ for salvation, and then you get baptized as an outward expression of that belief. So water baptism we do in obedience to Christ Jesus' command. He told us to get baptized once we are saved. So we take that step of obedience, and then in baptism what we do, what we're going to do later at the pool, you proclaim that the old life is now gone. It's over, it's finished. You leave the old life there in the pool. That's a symbolism. You stand up, symbolizing that you stand up into the new life in Christ. Now let me tell you, if you get baptized and there's no change in you, no new life flowing from you, then the baptism is useless. You can get baptized 100 times if there's no fruit in your life. If your life doesn't go from godliness more and more and growing in love and grace and all those things that Christ is doing in us, then it means the heart is not right. It's not the physical act of baptism, it's the salvation before the Lord Jesus Christ. The baptism is just that confirmation of something that has happened right inside there in your heart. He says, Christ has not called me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So this is a serious thing. He says, not with wisdom of words. He sent me to preach, but not with clever words, not eloquent speeches. Just simple and plain the gospel. And I want to tell you, that's why a lot of churches are spiritually ineffective. It's very entertaining. People love going there. It's like a show. You get like this clever message, this well-crafted, artistic sermon by people that call themselves cultural architects these days. It's not like no longer a pastor just proclaiming the gospel, and they think the clever human words are going to change people's lives. It does tickle their ears. They love hearing that. But it doesn't change your life. That's the problem. He says, I'm called to preach not with the wisdom of words. So I want to tell you, number 5, if you're taking note there under that, called to preach the gospel. We are called to that. All of us are called to preach the gospel to a certain extent. Not the clever speeches. We're not called to preach ourselves. We're not called to preach psychology or a pop culture message. You know, we are called to preach what? The gospel. Why does he say that? Lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. That's a serious thing that he says. Lest people are drawn by clever speeches rather than the conviction by the Spirit in the heart. What did Pastor Chuck always say? What you draw them with is what you draw them to. If you give people the word and they keep coming back, for they're coming for the right reason. If you give people entertainment, they keep coming back, they come for the wrong reason. We are supposed to be moved by the Spirit of God, not by the power of someone's speech or the cleverness or the way that the eloquence that they do this with. And that means it is possible to preach the gospel in a way that makes it ineffective. That's scary when you rely on human wisdom. If you preach the gospel with a reliance on human wisdom, human words, human ways, you know, you can actually make the gospel of no effect on people's lives. Let me tell you, it's more effective if we just open the Word of God and I read to you one chapter and we go home than if there would be this great guy standing here telling you and everyone like, wow, this guy is amazing. If anyone ever leaves here and say that this guy's preaching is amazing, then it's something really, really wrong. It's the message. That's why I'm excited, because I know it's God's Word that works. That's why your lives are changing. That's why my life is changing, because the power is of God's Word. The great gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God unto salvation, made to no effect by human wisdom that tries to put fringes and thrills on it to make it look better, to make it taste better, to culture. You know, you can't say it just like that because people will be offended. Guess what? Christ put it down. You cannot say it any other better way than what he just put it down like this. That's why I like reading through the scripture before you even go through it, because you get it in twice. Number 4, if you're taking note, the power behind the call. Look at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. So the foolish, those are the ones who reject the gospel, the plain, straightforward gospel. Matthew 16:24. What did Jesus say? Deny yourself. Take up your cross. The world says, what? You're crazy. Man, I should live for myself. I want to think more of myself. Foolishness to those living in the world when you just proclaim the straightforward message of the word. This is word is powerful. And if you trust in the power of the word, I love what Charles Spurgeon always said. He says, you don't have to defend the word of God. It's like a lion in a cage. You just have to let it out. It'll defend itself. The word will do its own thing. You just have to give the word. Keep all the human wisdom and give out the word of God. You know what? And it will be effective spiritually. So the message of the cross was foolishness to the Greek philosophers, just like the atheists and the skeptics today. Same thing. The thing is, they don't understand that Jesus loves them and that he died in their place and he offers them a new life to be saved. They just simply cannot understand that. What is the message of the cross? Let me ask you that. The gospel is the message of the cross. Verse 17, what is the gospel? Do you know how many pastors and preachers, when they're asked to tell them what the gospel is, they struggle with that? There are some of them who they use so many words of human wisdom that they cannot even articulate what the gospel is. Let me give you a scripture for you all to know the best way to proclaim the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 to 5. Paul said, for I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. This is the gospel. It's so short, you can tweet it. One pastor was asked if he can tweet the gospel. And he gave this whole thing. He didn't say anything about the cross, anything about the resurrection, anything about dying for sins. He spoke this whole thing. And then he said, well, that doesn't really fit in a tweet. He says, well, you can't really tweet the gospel. Let me tell you, are you ready? This is the tweet. The gospel. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. He appeared to them. That's the gospel. That's the message that will save people's lives because it's got God's Holy Spirit behind that message. Galatians 6:14 says, God forbid, Paul speaking, that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I don't want to boast in anything else, but I will boast in the cross because that's what saved my life. And he says, it is the power of God. Amazing verse. Those who are saved understand the word of God, understand the power of God to be the gospel. That's what saves you. It's evident in this church, and I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for changed lives. I'm thankful that I know when you guys are coming back, you're not coming for entertainment. There's very little of that. I mean, even when I try and make a joke, you don't even get it. So, why are lives changed? Why are families changed? You know, why are marriages turned around? Because the power of the word of God, because by his Holy Spirit, it is super powerful. The word of the cross stands in contrast completely to the wisdom of the world. You see, that's the thing about having a great savior versus having a great preacher. Rather go where you know the guy proclaims a great savior, because that's the way you get saved. Today, many philosophers inside the church, like I said, these people calling themselves cultural architects because the word pastor is just not relevant enough or cool enough. It's all empty. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's how people get saved. It's your calling, but it's God's power. We've got nothing to do with the power. The calling is all about given by God. We step out in obedience to what God gives us, but all that happens is the power of God. None of that power is of us. He says, for those being saved, look again at verse 18. The message of the cross is foolishness for those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's interesting to say being saved because there is a sense in which salvation is progressive. We know it's a once-off deal. But the moment you open your heart to Jesus Christ, you are saved eternally from the penalty of sin. Day by day, as you progressively grow in this Christian life, you are saved by the power of sin as God deals with sin in your life, as he sanctifies you. And then when Jesus Christ comes to take us to heaven, that's when we will be saved from the presence of sin. No longer will sin be present at all. So there is a sense in which we are being saved. We are saved, but we are also being saved. Verse 19. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. That's quoting Isaiah 29, verse 14. God opposes the wisdom of man. So I want to tell you, if you put effort into the wisdom of man rather than in the power of God, then you are really opposing God, because God vehemently opposes the wisdom of man. I love what Harry Ironside said, great commentator. He says, "We cannot save people. We cannot give men peace with God. It is the word of the cross that is the power of God." The message of the cross which gives us hope. I cannot give hope to a person. I cannot empower a person. I cannot save a person. I cannot do anything for a person. The only thing that I can do is effective. I can say, there's the gospel. There's Jesus Christ, our Lord. He can change your life around completely, because his blood cleanses us from sin. And then he says in verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Where are the debaters, you know, the scribes, the thinkers, the psychiatrists, the psychologists? Where are all those people? Those who dispute every issue and they try to solve it by human reasoning and human wisdom and human logic. They want to solve people's problems by their clever thinking. You cannot. You can never, ever. Some of the things might be effective for a short while. It's never something that's going to change your life. He says, hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Think about the theory of evolution, just for the top foolishness that we see these days. It's everywhere. If you're really moved by the word of God, there's no way you can believe that, because that is given to you by the enemy to change your mind away from the truth that is in God's word. You know, in the old days, the scientists, because people respect scientists always have, in the old days, scientists told people that bathtubs, when it was first introduced in the United States, they warned people against the use of it. They'd say it's dangerous to take a bath more than once a year, kind of thing. They had it in their magazines. There was a scientifically approved thing. They warned people not to bath too regularly because it's really bad for your health. That wasn't even that long ago. Today we look at it and we think, that's crazy. Isn't it amazing how science always needs to update, you know? Everything needs to be updated, because nothing, scientists are really guys who discover things. That's what they're supposed to do. They're not supposed to proclaim things. Scientists are supposed to discover. That's why things change. The word of God, throughout all these thousands of years, it's never changed, never needs an update or upgrade, doesn't need a version 2.0, because it is perfect. It's God's word. It's amazing. He says, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save. Because it all points to him. It says God actually has pleasure in saving people just by the basic message of his word rather than through the wisdom of men. And he says in verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You see, God actually enjoys that. Through the wisdom, it's not the smartest and the wisest humans are going to find the answers. God cannot be found through human wisdom. He can only be found through the message of the cross. And that's not just something that happens when you get saved as a Christian. Now your life starts as a Christian. That's something that continues throughout your Christian journey, your whole life. Christ and the gospel is still the core that you need to believe. You see, education is good. God doesn't have anything against education. But it's often the educated that have the least regard for God. They don't see a need for them because they've got all this human wisdom, and because the human wisdom thrills, people love it. And they're like, yo, this is good enough for me. Why do I need God? Do you know that atheists don't exist? God doesn't believe in atheists because atheists don't really exist. There was a time where Einstein, he had his class full of people, and he asked them to come up with an answer of how much of all the knowledge that's out there do they think they collectively have as a class? They came up with the idea like, 5% of everything in the universe. Einstein thought it was pretty generous. You know, I think it's pretty generous too. Today people think they know everything because they can Google it. They think they have all the knowledge. Even if you have 5% of all the knowledge is out there, he said to them, isn't it possible that in the 95% of what you don't know, that God exists? You see, you can only say there's no God if you have complete knowledge, 100% knowledge of everything. Then you can make a statement, an ultimate claim like there is no God. That's why God doesn't believe in them. The agnostics, on the other hand, that's a different story. You find a lot of them. As Pastor Chuck always likes to point out, in Latin it means ignoramus. That's what it says, as agnostic. I'm an ignoramus, you know. They walk around at universities and they proclaim proudly that I'm an ignoramus. The wisdom of the world cannot know God. Through all the study, through all the cleverness, but guess what? A child can know God. Because the message of the cross. That's how straightforward it is. Even a little child can give his life to Jesus Christ and be saved. And he says the foolishness of the message, because God's wisdom is wisdom of a different order. It's not just man's wisdom exalted to infinite level. It's a completely different order of wisdom. Isaiah 55 verse 8 and 9, the verse that we've dealt with for a couple of weeks now. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's why the foolishness of preaching. People look at preachers and they think they're fools because they just give this message that means nothing. It's better than preaching foolishness. Rather, be a fool and preach the gospel. Verse 22, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the Jews request a sign, specifically the sign of a miraculous messianic deliverance. That's the sign they were looking for. The Greeks, they value the pursuit of wisdom, just like many people do today, you know, expressed in the high academic philosophy terms. But he says, we preach Christ crucified. That's straightforward, basic. Let me tell you, never ever move on from that message. You can never go beyond Jesus Christ crucified, because that's the power of God to salvation. It's the only thing to preach, the only solution. Jesus Christ is the only solution to the answers. The omnipotent God chose to be crucified in weakness by his enemies. Think about that for a moment. And he humbled himself to the point of death. So Paul was not a sign-loving Jew. He wasn't a wisdom-loving Greek. He was a Savior-loving Christian. A strong church, once I read this story about them inscribing this on the outside wall. They had a wall outside their church, and they had, we preach Christ crucified. And they had this ivy that was growing there. And over time, unfortunately, this ivy reflected the spiritual heart of the people. Because it said, we preach Christ crucified. And then as the ivy grew, it just says, we preach Christ. As the ivy continued to grow, it was eventually just, we preach. And let me tell you, in that way, you become completely ineffective. Because it's preaching Christ crucified. That's the way. He says, to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. The Jews looked for this mighty military leader. Instead, they got a shameful crucified Savior. And it was a stumbling block for them. The Greek says it's foolishness. The Greeks looked for the ultimate reason as God. And they cannot find any value in the cross of Christ according to their academic reasoning. He says, but to those who are called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's number 6 if you are taking notes under the calling. Called to Christ. We are called to Christ. That's the next thing for us. To his power and his wisdom. To those who are called. You're speaking about us. We are called to Christ. It's his power. It's his wisdom, not to our own. You see, the cross and its message seems weak, but they are not. They are powerful. They are wise. Verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. And so that's very straightforward. You know, the preaching of the cross. So God has purposely chosen a way to save that insults the intellect of the natural man. He chose to save in such a way that is just basic and simple. Number 5, the last one there, the focus of the call. Look at verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. That's very clear. Look at yourselves. Paul is saying to them, look at yourself, Corinthian church. Look at what we have here. We don't have noble and mighty men here. We don't have all these things. You see your calling, brethren. He reminds them. He says, not many. God didn't call them because of what they were, but he called them in spite of what they were. But the good thing to see there is God didn't say not any. God said not many. There was this lady. She was a friend of Whitfield and the Wesleys, Lady Huntington. And she had the title and the money and the esteem and everything. And she was a Christian on fire for the Lord. And she said that she was saved by M because she said Christ said many, not any. So there are some mighty, there are some noble that is called, but not many. Mostly, it's just the ordinary, just us. Corinthian Christians were beginning to think of themselves highly because God was working in them. Because they had these gifts, the things were operating. They thought, man, we are spiritual. They were exalting themselves in their own eyes. Never, ever exalt yourself in your own eyes. James 4:6 says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so it's good to be excited about what God is doing in your life, but don't take it to your head. You know, never ever do that. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God could have called all the mighty. He could have called an angel. He could have called mighty things to do the work. But God says, I'm going to use the weakest things I can think of. The most base things I'm going to use. Look at verse 27. He says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. It gives God pleasure to do great things by useless little things that the world look on and they say, like, what is that? You're a fisherman. You're a, you know, whatever. And it's like, how can you? God uses that. God has chosen. That's the point. It's his call. It's his empowerment. It's not a person's desire. It's not an effort. It's not works. It's God who has chosen. And Paul reminds us of the Corinthians, why he called them. He says, the foolish things, the weak things. I think that's the best explanation of me being a Calvary Chapel pastor. It's the only way that's possible. Ask my wife. When God called me, she said, no ways. There's no way that you're going to survive that. She still says it to me now and then. So it's one of those things. I know. Foolish and weak. I know that. That's why God can use it, you know. And so number 7, if you're taking note, call to weakness. God calls us to weakness. That's something that a lot of people makes them uncomfortable. They don't want to hear it, especially the prosperity Christians. Name it and claim it. They don't want to hear this, but this is the truth. God has called us to weakness. There's a reason for that. Do you feel weak? If you feel weak, let me tell you, it's good. If you sincerely feel weak, a lot of people have a false humor and say, yes, I'm really, really weak, brother. But their heart is like, man, I'm actually so humble for saying that. We're not called to be trophies of God's power. We are called to be trophies of God's grace. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 to 10, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's the life of the Christian. Why do we need to be weak? Listen to what he says there at the end of verse 27. For God has chosen to put to shame the things which are mighty. God says, I'm going to use the weak stuff and I'm going to shame all the things that are mighty. You know, God loves to rebuke the idolatry of human wisdom and might. And he says in verse 28, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. I love this. Never think more highly of yourself than you should think. If God chose mighty and noble men, guess what? All the glory would go to them. That's what happens today. When you have those who are great orators, those who are so wise and clever, the way they present the things, people go like, man, great. You know, and once that happens, God doesn't get the glory. Men gets the glory. And it's wrong. It's completely wrong. That's number 8, the last one if you're taking note. We are called to glorify God, ultimately. Ultimately, that's what we are called for. Since salvation is entirely of him, only God should be praised for anything that happens in our life. God calls us, God equips us, God empowers us, God gifts us. God's the one who does the whole thing by his grace. And so for us at any point to say, yeah, look at me, that's just completely, completely wrong. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You see, that's the thing. God deserves all the glory. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom from God and the righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So finally, Paul reminds them of everything they had in Jesus Christ, because every true believer is in Jesus Christ. And so if we are all in Jesus, if God is the one who does everything, why would we try to compete? Why would we try to compare? Like, I look at my life and I look at my brother's life, I look at my sister's life, I'm thinking like, man, they've got more of that, or I've got more of this. Why do we do that if everything is from Christ? Because every believer in Christ has all that he needs. You see, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who does it all. He says, who became for us. Jesus died the physical and spiritual death on the cross for us, for our sins. Now, because he paid the price, we can receive through his grace all the things. And he says, wisdom. It speaks of the mind. Because God's wisdom is infinitely greater and different than man's wisdom. He says righteousness, because it speaks about the heart. We are legally declared not guilty, and Christ's righteousness is added to us. Sanctification, speaking about character that is God's building in us. Our behavior, how believers are to be separate from the world and unto God. And then redemption speaks about freedom. We have been purchased to permanent freedom. We're no longer slaves to sin. We are free from that. And then in last verse, he says, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. God did everything. So all the glory belongs to him. The glory for the gifting, the glory for the calling, the glory for the gift. Everything that we have should be an exaltation of God. It's a reference to Jeremiah chapter 9. Verse 23 and 24, it says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. See, it's all to the glory of God, through Jesus Christ, through his humiliation, and through our weakness. And so I want to just tell you, if you have any issues, drop them. It's not worth it. On the issue of the calling that we looked at today, we are called through the will of God. We are called in holiness. We are called in unity. We are called into fellowship. We are called to preach the gospel. We are called to Christ, to his power, his wisdom. We are called to weakness, not our own strength. And we are ultimately called to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. As our favorite scripture says, Zechariah 4:6, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord.